Bibles now to Genesis chapter 22. And as you do so, Sister and I again want to thank you, and words really fail us, for your love and hospitality over these 20 years. How we cherish you all, pray for many of you by name, and are always so thankful to be here at this time of the year or even other times. And but then particularly thank you for this most wonderful and gracious surprise for us yesterday. It's something that as long as I don't have Alzheimer's, I'll never forget. So, but then I can also remember when we get to heaven. So thank you. Genesis 22, the first 14 verses. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. He said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb of the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him for now. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh, as it is to this day, in the mount of the Lord. It will be provided. Thus far, God's holy word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for gathering us one more time. We thank you for a faithful church that has morning and evening worship on your day to give us the part of the discipline by which we can structure our lives in your presence. And we ask now, as once again your word is opened, that your spirit will bless it mightily to our understanding and to our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. Boys and girls, sometimes your parents will ask you to do something that really is too much for you. You just think about it and you say, I can't do that. I don't have the ability to do that. But we do that as parents on purpose. We will give you assignments, things that will stretch you, help you grow. But then what happens is, as you do it, we come alongside you and enable you to do that which we have told you to do, that in effect was beyond you. I'll give you a specific example. When Sarah was in high school, our daughter, she was a very diligent student, and she took the SAT, and she did well on it, but we wanted her to do better so that she might be able to get more scholarships. She wanted to go to Covenant College, so we asked her to take it a second time. Now, as far as she's concerned, she's done the best she can do. You know, I can't do any better, but we want her to do it, and so, but what we did then is we got one of our students who had actually worked as a tutor for the SAT people in the past, and he worked with Sarah then through that period of preparation and study, and she did better. So we expected more of her, but we gave her then the aid that she needed. And that's what God does very often in our lives. We will see in tests and trials and commandments that God expects more of us than as far as we can see that we can do. It is beyond us. And yet this is the God who says to us, there's no temptation taking you but such is common to man, and will with the temptation bring a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. The God who said to the Apostle Paul, who prayed three times for the thorn to be removed, whatever that thorn was, my grace is sufficient for you. Well, this is what God teaches us about himself in this last name that we get to consider this weekend. This is the sixth of the names. We began with Elohim, that this is the sovereign, eternal, personal God who made and preserves and governs all things. Jehovah, the personal name of our God, who is independent and self-existent, self-sufficient, is the God of the covenant, who then we are to love and serve with confidence. He is El Elyon, the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, to show that he is the preeminent and supreme sovereign God who owns all things, disposes all things and all people and their affairs, to whom we then owe all allegiance. But the God who is then gathering the nations to himself through his Son, who when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, was conceived by the power of God Most High. And God Most High is the one who provides for us then, and actually feeds us with bread and wine at the Lord's table. And then Adonai, the third most used name in the Old Testament. He is our Lord, our Master, our Husband, who comes to us in our weakness and encourages us to call out to him and to seek him, which ties into what we'll talk about tonight, to whom we owe absolute obedience, but who has provided through his covenant the sin offering himself, that this covenant might be kept for us. And then El Shaddai, God Almighty, he's the one that makes the promises and keeps them when we're at wit's end, when there are no physical possibilities for these things happening. God is the one who does that for his own glory. So we come tonight then to the sixth name, Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah provides. And note as well, and we've seen this now in a number of the names, that once you've got the key to some of these names, particularly El and Elohim, Jehovah, there's going to be all kinds of compounds now that you're going to find in Scripture. And I don't know about other translations, but the New American Standard is normally going to give you then the significance of that compound. And so what we've kind of done is open up for you as well an initial glossary for understanding then the names of God. They are so important. Now, if you'd spoken to Abraham before this event, he would say something like, I have a young friend in Greenville, and I ask him how he's doing. He said he's living the good life. He's happy. He's in a good place. And that's really what Abram would have been saying at the beginning of chapter 22.
Isaac was born, recorded in the first part of chapter 21. There was the sadness of the excommunication of Ishmael. But then there was this covenant with Abimelech in which the Philistine recognized God's hand in Abram and that he was the possessor of these lands. And Abram celebrates that with another name of God in verse 33 that I had been tempted to use. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, very far south of the land, the well of oath or swearing. And there he called on the name of Jehovah, the everlasting God. And then notice this next verse. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. He was having a good life. The test had gone through. God had kept all of his promises. Even this covenant now with the Philistines demonstrated that God was working out the promise about the land. And he sojourned for many days. So you can imagine his shock as we begin here in chapter 22. So God is Jehovah Jireh who provides for us so that we may then confidently rest in him and seek to serve him in our trials and in his commandments. He is Jehovah Jireh who provides for us that we may rest in him and obey. So we're going to consider four things, a little different approach to the text than I would normally take. It's not as homiletical in structure. It's something we want to look at: the test, the response, the provision, and the revelation of God's name. The test, the response, the provision, and the revelation then that God gives through this process. So we have the test in verses 1 and 2. Now it came about after these things that God, Elohim, tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. God interrupts the peaceful existence of Abram's life. He does that with us, doesn't he? How many times has God interrupted your peaceful existence? You really were on the freeway of life. And suddenly, bam, there God is with a new test or a new trial. And that's what he's doing here. Notice he's testing Abraham. The word is very important, both in Hebrew and in Greek, because in the Bible, the same word is used for test and trials and temptation. Did you know that? God is the author of our testing and trials. God never tempts us to sin. But God has designed the occasion in which and through which we will be tempted to sin by the devil and the demons. So there's a trial or a test that God sets before us in his sovereign wisdom and power. And the way of God's response is laid out before us of what he would have us to do. But then the tempter will come alongside us and offer us an alternative route. And so in the very test that God designs, he intends for us to be tempted by the evil one, that we might be strengthened spiritually and grow through the process. Now this is a very severe test. You see what God says to him. Abraham, who responds immediately, now he's walked with the Lord, and he rejoices in these occasions of conversation. Here I am. He was ready to hear what God had to say to him. And I hope when you open your Bibles every morning and in family worship, you say, Here I am. You know that God is speaking to you, boys and girls, when you read the Bible. You say to him, Here I am. In family worship, here I am. And in preaching, here I am. So we approach it. God is calling us. And we say, Here I am. And God says, Take your son and offer him as a burnt offering. Now that might shock you, but this is God speaking, and this would not be murder. This would be actually just God's prerogative to dispose of the lives of any of his creatures as he would see fit. He simply, in this case, is going to do so through Abraham. But look at the severity of the test. It was contrary to affection. And God, he laid it on pretty deep, didn't he? Take now your son, your only son, whom you love. Man, long before the knife would go into Isaac, God has, in a sense, got the knife into Abram's heart. This is the child of his old age. This is the child of so much affection and love. God said, take him and kill him. The test is severe because it's contrary to God's promise. Notice the particular mention of Isaac. He didn't say that. Take your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Now, what's significant about Isaac? He's the son of the promise. All that God had said decades before, all that God revealed is Adonai. All that God swore is El Shaddai, was channeling through Isaac. It's through Isaac that your seed will become a multitude of nations and kings, and the church will grow and prosper. So God's telling him to act contrary to promise. And then God also commands him to act contrary to nature. You know, it'd been one thing if God said, take him in the back 40 and sacrifice him. And that'd be hard. But here he is met with God. He's got the immediate word of God in his mind. He could go at it. But it's a three-day trip. And how many times have you and I had the very experience? You know, we begin well, don't we? With real enthusiasm and walking the way of the Lord. And then we get on the three-day trip. And it gets more and more difficult. Can you imagine the nights? And the long donkey trip? All the doubts, all the rationalizations that Satan would be suggesting to him. Now, you think the devil's leaving him alone? You don't know the devil. No. Now, this is a long and drawn out affair. So you see the nature of this test designed by God. Now, your lives are full of tests. Test of obedience. Some of you are tested with respect to the Sabbath. You don't like the idea of giving God 24 hours out of the day. You're too busy, or you've got other things that you want to do. And so you're being tested with respect to obedience. And you will rationalize. Oh, you might even hear a sermon. And I've known many times about the Sabbath. And, oh, yes, I understand now. And that'll last about 2 weeks. Tithing. We've talked about tithing this weekend together. And under that sermon, you could be convicted, yes, I should tithe, and you've got good, holy resolutions right now to tithe until you balance your checkbook at the end of the month. And then, maybe I better wait. And of course, there are the trials in our bodies, these physical afflictions that God has designed for us and brings into our lives. They're all by His design. You understand, you're not suffering a thing tonight. It's not God's will for you physically. And I know a lot of you that are suffering with chronic problems and illnesses. Family difficulties, tensions are being separated from your husband and God's providence and having to go through these long periods. These are trials. And you can pick your own, okay? I just suggest a few things. Work, out of work, different work, better work, financial. But do you understand that they're all designed by God? And He's testing you. He's wanting to take you as you would take a horse through its procedures to train it. He's taking you through your paces, I think is the word. To test you. Well, we see Abram's response to the test, and it also is quite enlightening. Abraham responded with alacrity, with real diligence and faithfulness. In verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning. Now, in the Old Testament, pay attention to that little phrase. It's always a phrase that points to diligent, prompt obedience. Just start paying attention to it. You see, there's so many little words in the Bible that if you'll start paying attention to them, other things open up to you. So this is a phrase that points to prompt, quick obedience. He didn't dilly-dally, did he? He didn't piddle away the day. He got up early and did exactly then what God had commanded him to do. He saddled his donkey. He got two of his young servants. He called Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering, and he rose, and he went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, he raised his eyes. He obeyed quickly and diligently and faithfully. He obeyed with endurance. Now, he did not just the quick obedience, but the long obedience. Long obedience, as I've already hinted, much more difficult than quick obedience. He went on the journey to the place that God had appointed. Notice as well, it was a response of faith. And I heard somebody chuckle. Verses 5 and 8 are quite remarkable. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship, and we will return to you." And then to Isaac, as they're walking, he says in verse 7, "My father," again, "here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, afar, the wood, which is on Isaac's back. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked together. Even though the commandment was contrary to affection and to promise, Abraham knew God. And because he knew God, he knew that God could not break his promise. Now, by this point, I cannot think of an example of physical resurrection in the Bible. Do you know of any? There are a few later. But his faith now reached such a point with respect to God that the writer to the Hebrews tells us this is exactly what Abraham was reasoning, as he's spelled out for us here in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac." So he did offer him up in his heart. "He who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'And Isaac, your descendants will be called.' He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." He conceived of the inconceivable because he knew that God would not break a promise. And so his faith, what words, "The boy and I will return." Isaac, "God will provide the lamb for you." And so it's the response that God wants from his people in our testing. Immediate obedience to the test, but faith. See, that's the difference. I preached the parallel of this in Romans chapter 4 a couple of weeks ago in chapel. And my point with the students and faculty was that it's not great faith, it's a great God. If God is great, then faith can be as tiny as a mustard seed, and you're fine if you've got the conception of a great God. Do you have that? That's one of the privileges we've had. We've been looking together at the greatness of God. If your grasp of God is big, then your faith is going to be vibrant and strong. That's why God thoughts are so important. And that's why Abraham could obey, because he believed. And so it is, my friends. You believe God, and you can obey his commandments, and you can honor him in your test. Well, then we see the provision itself. They begin to walk to the mountain. Isaac has got the wood on his back, and they walk on together. Isaac asked that question, and I think that part of that walk now was Abraham explaining to Isaac what was going on. You see, we talk about Abraham's faith here, but I'm going to point out to you as well Isaac's faith. He was a strapping young man, and Abraham was a centenarian. So they're going on. He said God's going to provide. And they walk on. They build an altar together. The wood is arranged. And he binds his son on the altar. Now, if Isaac was not submitting at this point to God, you think he could have been bound on the altar? No, he'd been fighting and squirming and hitting his father, saying, "You're going crazy, old man." And this is actually the characteristic of Isaac's faith. Throughout his account, Isaac had a strong, what we call a passive faith, a subtleness to God's providence in his life. And so he believed as well. And this is important, again, for children and young people, that your parents are going to say things that cross you. And don't you imagine Isaac wasn't too happy about this? It's a lot different than telling you, no, you cannot go to that place, or no, you cannot have the car, or you cannot wear that particular outfit. And what we want from you children and young people is the faith of Isaac as you trust in Christ, that God has given you parents to be your guides and church to be your guides. So adults, it's the same way. Sometimes the elders will come alongside of you and gently try to correct you with a certain attitude or behavior. Are you going to have the faith of Isaac? You're going to push back and bridle at it. So Isaac's faith here is as active as Abraham's faith. He's laid on the altar on the top of the wood. Abraham now took the knife, and it was to come across the throat of Isaac. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven. He said, "Abraham, Abraham." Whew. Don't you know that he was glad? He was so pleased. "Here I am. Here I am. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you are a God-fearer," literally in the Hebrew, "since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." You see what God was doing with the test. "Now I know that you are a God-fearer." Now God already knew the heart of Abraham. But God often uses this kind of language. What he's saying is, "I've demonstrated now to yourself, to others, to angels, that you're a God-fearer." And we get a very good idea here what it means to fear God, and that means that we will actively submit to his commandments and his will with gentleness and humility. That's part of what it means to fear God. I still remember Nathan's sermon at Mr. Clark's funeral, and he talked about fearing God. He said there were three elements to fearing God, and first was to come to God on his terms, that's through Christ. Second was to know the word of God, the will of God is revealed in Scripture, but the third was to be ready to do the will of God that's revealed in Scripture. Ready to do the will of God in providence as he directs your life, ready to obey him as he instructs you from his word. That's what Abraham demonstrated. That's what Isaac demonstrated, isn't it? They were God-fearers. And this is what it means to be a God-fearer. And if you and I are marked out as God-fearers, people around us, by God's design, are going to take notice of that. You're a God-fearer at work. You're a God-fearer in your studies. You're a God-fearer in your family, in your relationships, in your church life. That's when people begin to take notice. That's the supernatural work of God. That's the magnet that draws. That's the light that draws people like moths to wonder about this God who's exhibited himself in your life. And so as you seek to serve God in the totality of your being, according to all of his commandments, let's just again take the example. I mean, everybody here knows how much I love the Lord's Day. It's the primary sign you have, according to Exodus 31, that God is your God. They don't see your baptism, do they? They don't know that you have had water of God poured upon your head. They don't see you in here. They might know you're coming. But you know, when they begin to see you and your family fearing God and serving Him according to His commandment on the Sabbath, that's the sign. Man, these people are different. So different. We do that humbly, and God blesses us. And so then the provision, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing. I know that you fear God. You've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram, big male sheep with horns, caught in a thicket, thorn bushes, by his horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. God now has provided a sacrifice, that which was to be slain in the place of Isaac. Now, I've been telling you all along that one of the things that we're seeing, we see the unfolding revelation, your question earlier today, of who God is, and the little pieces are coming together. But the other thing that we have through these is the unfolding revelation of the history of redemption. So we saw the initial concept of the plurality of being in the Godhead. We saw the Trinity in Jehovah and the angel of Jehovah and the spirit of Jehovah. We saw the need to come to God through a priestly mediator. We saw that God Himself pledges His destruction in order to fulfill these promises. And now one more piece comes together. A substitutionary atonement. Now, it's been lying there. It was there in Genesis chapter 3 to the degree that the animal had to be killed for them to be clothed. And the sacrificial system was established. But here's the first time you've got this most remarkable language that goes straight through the Bible and the New Testament, a burnt offering in the place of His Son. In the New Testament, there are three primary prepositions for the atonement. For, in the place of, on behalf of. But here is the first time it's revealed. And what we have here is a complex type of Christ. But before we look at the particular parts, notice who it is who speaks. The angel of Jehovah. So just as it's our Savior walking between or passing in that theophany between the burnt animals, taking upon Himself an oath of self-malediction, now it's our Savior calling out as the second person of the Godhead, Abraham, spare your son, here's a ram. But our Savior knew the only way that a ram could die in the place of a man was that He would one day come and die in the place of His people. What love, what grace. We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. What has Abraham done? He's offered His beloved Son to God, as God would give His beloved Son for us. And so here is a glorious picture. Isaac has to carry the wood. Christ carries His cross. Isaac passively submits to the judgment of God in the sacrifice. And our Savior in Gethsemane wrestles with the will of God. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. A beautiful picture here of the substitutionary atonement. And this then will come to such a clear explanation now in the sacrificial system of the Mosaic covenant. Again, all the covenants are unfolding, line upon line, precept upon precept. Leviticus 1:4, the priest shall, or the offerer shall lay his head on the hand of the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. You see, you had to bring your sacrificial victim to the altar. And you had to put your hand on top of its head. And then, ladies, you're going to love this. You slit its throat because it died in your place. So that's the next stage now of understanding substitutionary atonement. And the sacrificial system has all these different sacrifices, all, again, part of the necessity of pointing to the fullness of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our provision for our sins. What leads us then to the revelation, the very last verse. We've seen the test, the response, the provision. Verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of Jehovah, it will be provided. Now that's what he had said, isn't it? Verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And now as he has seen everything that Jehovah has done, he coins another name, Jehovah the Provider, the Jehovah who gives the sacrifice in the place of his people. But I want you to notice the second half of the name. Now, God had told him to go to the land of Moriah. And that's kind of like Kadesh that we saw earlier in chapter 4. It probably, in those days, was not the land of Moriah. It's probably that's what Abraham's naming it. And that's how the Old Covenant church would have known it as they go into the land. Moriah, as best I can understand, is the mount of God's provision. Here's the place where God provided. But that's just step one. So now what happens on Mount Moriah a few centuries later? Death, or at the end of David's reign, he foolishly, without sacrifice, as the people numbered, and the angel of the plague is moving in destruction. And the angel now is there at Jerusalem, and a sword is drawn. And God says, cease and spare. And it was there, on the threshing floor, on Mount Moriah, that David bought the threshing floor, built an altar to Jehovah Jireh. It's not called that there, but that's what he's done. He has provided an intermediary so the people will no longer be destroyed. Now go forward just a few years. And what was built on Mount Moriah? The temple. Solomon's temple was built on this threshing floor on Mount Moriah. The old Jews thought that the very place of the altar at the temple was right there, the altar of David. Do you see what God is doing? Not only is he shown us now the Savior, he's showing us his intervention on behalf of his people. The temple where he is going to dwell in their midst, where daily the sacrifices will be made to provide for them and to point forward to the Savior who comes to the temple in his triumphal entry. He comes there and offers himself and then is put to death outside the gates of Jerusalem. What a revelation. And the glorious wisdom of the great author, God, who has planned all of this, the timeless one from eternity, and simply is working it out step by step by step. You see, it's a glorious name, isn't it, Jehovah Jireh? The God who provides for us, the Savior, that he might provide for us all things that we then can submit to him in humility and serve him with confidence. This is your God, my friends. Remember, he's unchangeable because he is eternal. So remember what Paul says to us then about him in Romans 8:32, relating to Christ, our substitute. Verses 31 and 32 of Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, provided, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Do you believe that? Do you not understand that because God gave his only begotten son as your sin offering, that there's nothing comparable? Why will he not also, in and with Christ Jesus, give you everything that is good for you? In your tests and trials, in his law and his commandments, he is giving you the good life, so to speak. The pilgrim life will bring you safely to heaven. But he is the one then providing for you. You wrestle with the commandment of God. There is his grace to obey. You're in a trial. There is grace to submit. You grow anxious. There is grace to be patient. You grow fearful. There is grace to be courageous. You wonder how I can do this. The one who tests always helps. Christ who is in you, as we saw this morning, more powerful than he was in the world. The very power of God that raised him from the dead is at work in you. He give you grace. So God will call you to test of obedience and test of faith. He's calling many of you through difficult trials, but he is Jehovah Jireh. He is going to provide for you. You cast yourself on him and you rest on him. What we say about ourselves individually, we say as well about the church. You see, God is the God of the church. He's the God who is providing for the church. And in our Confession of Faith, chapter 7, as we deal with providence, chapter 5, the very last paragraph, which is 7, as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner, it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. Jehovah Jireh is taking care of his church, disposing all things to the good thereof. All things means the persecution that's taking place in his church, the unbelief that now is occurring in many sections in his church, the man-centeredness of much of the Western church, the weakness of the Reformed church. He's disposing all things for the good thereof because he is Jehovah Jireh. So yes, you're a small congregation. It doesn't matter. Jehovah Jireh is your God. He has gathered you and appointed you. He has given you his office bearers, and he's going to provide for you in every way as a church whatsoever. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. You have revealed yourself to us as Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. We thank you for the beautiful unfolding of the plan of redemption with God giving his only beloved Son, the Son becoming a true substitutionary sacrifice, the place of your intervention on behalf of your people, in the temple, all here, Lord, in divine and holy providence, which then encourages us to realize in our own lives that there are no mistakes or missing notes. It's all by your design, individually, in our families, in our church. We bless you. We pray you'll give us then the faith of Abraham and Isaac, the faith of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.